That is one of my favorite songs. I just love that song. As the deer panteth for the water. So appropriate for Uray too, isn't it? Does anybody notice the days are getting shorter and cooler? Boy, I was out this morning and like to have froze to death. Last week, we discussed sin and this problem that we all have. And this week I've titled my sermon, The Mortification of Sin. In 1656, there was a Puritan preacher named John Owen. In fact, he was known as the Prince of the Puritans. He penned a treatise entitled The Mortification of Sin. At the time, he was Dean of Christ's Church and Vice Chancellor of Oxford. He was frequently summoned to London, where the Parliament would assist the Parliament through his wise counsel on public affairs, and he was also asked to preach before the Parliament many times. I was trying to remember the last time our Congress has asked someone to come and preach to them. It's probably been a while, hasn't it? It's been said of John Owen's works that you only read it the first time after you've read it for the third time. So it's very heady stuff, and so if you want some light reading, it's in the public domain, so you can just go online and find it. It's an excellent work, by the way. John Owen endorsed the ancient view that happiness is a noble and worthwhile pursuit. But his understanding diverged significantly from the modern notions of it today that we would have. Today we often associate happiness with entertainment or humor or seeing it as an escape from daily frustrations. In contrast, though, the ancients, they would tie happiness to virtue and the fullest expression of humanity. Aristotle was one of those, for example. And so Aristotle would urge parents to cultivate good habits in their children, fostering character and depth to prepare them for life and social contribution. But Owen rooted his in a Christian worldview, and he framed happiness within a deeply God-centered perspective. And we actually talked about this kind of a perspective when our time in the Beatitudes, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, by the way, today, and we're going to be in here for the next few weeks. But we talked about this during the Beatitudes, which are at the beginning of chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, or of Matthew's Gospel, and the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, one wag called these Beatitudes the Be Happy Attitudes. The Be Happy Attitudes, because they associated this word that we call, we use the word blessed, that's in a lot of your Bibles. Some of the modern translations actually translate these Beatitudes happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn, that kind of thing. Like Aristotle, Owen shaped his view of happiness from his understanding of the world and humanity's role in it. Though Owen's foundation was distinctly different, of course. For Owen, God was both the origin and the aim of true happiness. He wrote this, he said, "It was from eternity that God laid in his own bosom a design for our happiness, which he identified as communion with God." I like that, communion with God. The problem is sin disrupts and disorders and undermines our communion with God, making it essential to address this threat to achieve true happiness. For a little fun today, I thought we might start off in the Greek text. You don't have to read it, actually. You just have to listen And I think you'll be surprised at how close we can get to the English text, at least to begin with, the beginning of this verse. I was downstairs having lunch this week with Terry and Sabrina, and I was reading it out of the Greek, and I said, hey, I bet you can understand this. And so I began to read it. And so I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to listen carefully. Ede ha ophthalmus, ophthalmus. What's that sound like? Ophthalmus. Sounds like where we get our word for ophthalmologist. Ophthalmus. It means eye. So it says, but if, and then it says, the eye of you, suha dexios, it says, dexios. What does that sound like? Dexterous or dexterity, right? What it means if your good eye or your right eye, because that's our predominantly, most of us are right-handed and right-eyed. So if our dexterous eye, skandalidze is the Greek verb there. It's actually the actual lemma for this is skandalizo, but you can hear the word scandal. That's right. If your right eye or your predominant eye causes a scandal, what it means is if it causes you to sin. If it causes you to sin. And let's we'll switch over to the English text. I just thought it would be fun to, that's all the Greek we're going to do for today. So you wanted more, didn't you? Harvey was ready to go all the way. So Matthew 29, or 5, 29 and 30, it says this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, because it's better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into hell. So I want to put your mind at rest before we go any farther. Nobody is going to be losing any eyes or hands today, okay? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for the depth of this message that you gave us today, God. I'm so grateful for it. And I hope that we can fully grasp it, especially on the day that we're about to take communion. It all, everything comes together, God, in you, and I'm grateful for that. I just pray that you would open our hearts to this, what you would have us learn today, God, that we would take this out of here. It wouldn't just be here and forgotten, but Lord, we could take this with us out in the rest of our week and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. So what does the text mean if your right eye causes you to sin? Well, if you look back last week where we really got into this sin talk, Jesus was talking about adultery, and he exegeted the standard of the law to include merely looking at a person lustfully or covetously. That meant that you have sinned just as if you physically performed the act. If you remember, the Pharisees said, hey, we're holy because we've never done that thing. And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. You're not reading everything correctly. This is what it means. And so some people think that the text that we just read this morning is Jesus answering objections, such as, well, it was my eye that led me to sin. You see, because I see, I am tempted. Right? So get rid of that. So I get rid of that, but do you see the problem with that logic? Yeah. Yeah, I can still see out of this eye, can't I? So that isn't going to do me any good. So we saw that last week, this sin thing is a heart condition that we suffer from, not a sight condition. It's a heart condition. But even if you believe that your eye is the problem that is causing you to sin, like I said, you still have this eye that you haven't dealt with. What Jesus is really teaching here is the gravity, the abhorrent nature of sin and its consequences. But it isn't just a recognition of the problem. It's also the seriousness of pursuing it to eradicate this problem that we have our lives. So it's on one hand how desperately sick we are And Jesus saying, this is a serious problem, and then saying we need to take that seriously so that we can eradicate it from our lives. He's saying that if the thing that you value the most in the world causes you to sin, get rid of it. It's not worth it. It reminds me of the rich young ruler, right? Who he said, the rich young ruler is a story that's in all the Gospels. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, obey the commands. And he says, oh, I've done that. Sure you have. Same way the Pharisees have. Same way Paul said he had. But then Jesus knew that young man. And he said, give your money to the poor and then come follow me. That was a bridge too far, though. He couldn't give up that thing. It meant too much to him. And as promised last week when we talked about this sin problem, let's talk about how we're going to deal with this problem. We're not talking about specific sins, but the underlying condition, which we call sin, and that's that condition that starts in the heart and not the eye. So first, we must recognize the desperate state of our heart condition and the consequences it has on our lives. Last week, we took a look at David as a kind of a case study, his affair that he had with Bathsheba. We looked at how it was merely an initial look when David saw her bathing on that roof. That's what started it all. And then that sin snowballed, didn't it, into lies and murder. There's a great, if you're familiar with VeggieTales, there's a great episode in VeggieTales called Larry and the Big Lie. And it's a great episode that kind of carries this same weight. He goes and tells a lie, and then it just begins to snowball and get out of control. When we have an adequate view of the deceptive nature of sin, we talked about this last week too, the subtleness of sin and its consequences, it leads us like a moth to a flame into unholiness and unrighteousness. And so as David's sins piled up on one another, so did the consequences. And so we're going to read Nathan's pronouncement this week from 2 Samuel 12. Nathan, the prophet, comes before King David, and he proclaims this. So now the sword will never depart from your house, for you have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. That's Bathsheba. This is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on you from inside your own household, right before your eyes. I will take your wives and hand them over to your companion, and he will have sexual relations with your wives in broad daylight. Although you have acted in secret, I will do this thing before all Israel in broad daylight. And then David exclaimed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied to David, yes, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. You are not going to die, which would have been appropriate punishment would be. Nonetheless, he says, because you have treated the Lord with such contempt in this manner, the son who has been born to you will certainly die. So the son that resulted from this adulterous affair, God is going to take away. So through Nathan, God pronounces these three judgments upon King David, who would never, have peace within his house. He said, the sword will never depart from your house. He would never have peace again. He would be publicly shamed for his private sin. In fact, his son Absalom, even though David's sin was in secret, his son Absalom would sleep with David's concubines in broad daylight. The shame. In the honor-driven culture of the ancient Near East, there were certain fates like public humiliation that were worse even than death. And for an ordinary person, dishonor was painful. But for David, as God emphasized, it was far greater because he was the king. And although God spared David's life because of his sins, he said, I will take your son in payment for that. The punishment that he endured, I think, would last his life forever. If you were here, I think it was, did we watch David here in this room from Sight and Sound Productions, I think, maybe a year ago or so. I thought they did a tremendous job of portraying David after his sin and his brokenness. And that's the impression that Scripture gives us as well. David just was not the same, it didn't seem. Sin has consequences, and it doesn't mean that there isn't forgiveness or redemption or restoration, thank God. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences to our sin. But there's more to dealing with our sin problem than just recognition of it. Another observation that we can make is the importance of our eternal destiny. And this verse in 5:29, the second half of it says, it is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If there's something in your life, no matter how good or how right or how beneficial, if it causes you to sin, eliminate it. Don't let anything come between you and what John Owen put as your communion with God. That is more important than this. I was trying to think of the word in one of the hymns. This mortal coil. Your eternal destiny is more important than this mortal coil. We become so concerned with this life that we're often not concerned enough with eternity. And this is why this sermon is entitled the way it is. This is why the mortification of sin is so important. And I'm going to turn over to Romans 8:13 really fast here. If I can turn to... Oh, wow, I turned right to it. It says this, for... I'm going to read this in the King James first, actually. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So here's where we get this mortification of sin straight out of the King James. But now I'm going to read it in the Net Bible, which is what I'm reading from. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, what are the deeds of the body? Sin. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is that eternal focus that we need to have. So our goal through all of this is to deal with this heart condition. And Jesus already talked a little bit about this. He said to have a pure heart, not just to be free from certain actions, but to have a pure heart. And that's back in Matthew 5:8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. For they will see God. Of all the Beatitudes that we covered when we were back here talking about this sermon in the very beginning, this one stands among the most challenging for me personally. I just read it and I reread it and I said to myself, how can you stand in front of people and preach about this? See, anyone who reads this must approach it with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. As I stare at the blank page of my potential sermon, prayerfully considering, maybe should I just throw up my hands in defeat, picturing my shame as I stand before you and try to explain how the task is too immense for me. My heart is too impure. My life is too faulty. My witness is too incomplete. And then I remembered that I feel that way every week. So I work my way through it. And I'm probably beginning to sound like a broken record as I reiterate turf that we've already covered in this sermon series, but it continues to build upon itself. We recognize that we were poor in spirit, mourning because of our sinfulness, meek as the result of a true understanding of the nature of selfishness. And that leads us to this pinnacle verse in the Beatitudes. It's the watershed verse, the continental divide verse, the peak of the Beatitudes, so to speak, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So we climb this mountain and we come to the pinnacle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. After the recognition of our needs, we begin to hunger and thirst for this. Then that process begins and we become merciful, which is in correspondence to being poor in spirit. We become merciful towards other folks. And then we come to this verse in the Beatitudes about being pure in heart, and that corresponds directly to mourning over our sins. Mourning over our sins and our sinfulness. What does it promise for the pure in heart? It says this, they will see God. But I don't think this is a vision thing. But that's a whole nother sermon. We're not going to get into that one. It should be our ambition, though, to have a heart that never knows lust, that never knows hatred, that never knows bitterness or jealousy or envy or strife or spite or pride, but is full of love. And so we come to the so what, right? This is my favorite part of the sermon. In honor of Kathy Elmont and all the runners today, I've picked out a verse for our so what out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that all the runners in a stadium compete, but only one receives a prize? And you won that prize. Congratulations. So run to win, Paul says. Each competitor must exercise self-control in everything they do to receive a perishable crown. That's a perishable crown. I'm sorry, Kathy. It's a perishable crown. It says, but we an imperishable one. That's what we are striving for, an imperishable one. So it says, I do not run uncertainly or box like one who hits the air. Instead, I subdue my body and make it my slave so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So how does one exercise self-control or subdue the body, as Paul said? And I've got four things I just want to bring up. One is, don't feed the flesh, right? We never feed the flesh. That is a monumental task, if you ask me. And it starts with being honest with yourself. If there are certain things that trigger you to sin, avoid them. Right? Paul says, flee. So run away. I thought this morning, if you are carrying a bucket of gasoline, don't go near the fire. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're carrying a bucket of gasoline, don't go near the fire. What I mean is, stay away from those things that will tempt you. Secondly, feed the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. Through spiritual disciplines, you know, it's a little bit cliche to, you know, some ministers every week in their application read the Word and pray. It seems a little cliche, but that feeds your spirit. Reading the Word And prayer feeds your spirit. So come to the men's Bible study if you're not coming on Tuesday mornings at 7 o'clock. Right? We study the Word and we pray at the end of that. Out of tradition, I guess, we have a prayer time at the end where we go around the table and pray for the needs of one another. And then, of course, we have our prayer service. And the women are getting ready to go on a retreat, too, by the way. Just a heads up. Rebecca's looking at places where you guys are going to go and have time to be together. And that means fellowship, right? Fellowship is another way that we feed our spirit. And serving. Serving is another way that we feed our spirit, just like our work day yesterday, which also included fellowship. But it's a way that we plug in with one another. And right, God may uniquely put you in with somebody who He has prepared ahead of time to help you with whatever your sin may be. You get to know them and you begin to trust them, and then you say, I've got something on my mind, something going on in my life. And God may have uniquely prepared that person to help you specifically with that. The third thing is, consider the price. Consider the price. What do I mean by that? Consider the price that was paid for your sin. We're going to talk about that some today when Terry gets up here to talk about communion, right? Focus on what price was paid, how serious your sin is, how costly it was to that man Jesus as he hung there on that cross for your sin. That's costly. Consider the price. And then I saved the best one for last, and that is, recognize your reliance upon the Holy Spirit. If I flip back over to Romans, and you don't have to put it up there, Tara. I'm just going to try and... I went past it there. Romans 8:13. Let me just read that one more time. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, recognize your reliance upon the Holy Spirit to help you deal with your sin. I don't know of any other way. You know, Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, he came up with a list of virtues, and he said, you know, how I'm going to deal with life is, and I can't remember his time period, every month he focused on a specific virtue, something like that. The timing may be wrong, but it was like that. He said, every month I'm going to focus on this virtue. By the end of the month, I will have mastered it. And then he did that with all these different virtues. And then at the end of it, he said, I didn't do it. But through the Spirit, we can. And I think that's the only way that we're enabled. Especially, there are certain sins that, just like Jesus said about certain demons, he said these will only come out by prayer and fasting, right? There are certain sins that we only recover from through God's strength and His Spirit. In fact, I would say nearly all. Nearly all. We just can't do it through our own power. And with that, I'm going to end it, and let's pray. Father God, thank you for this reminder of the seriousness with which we need to recognize our own sinfulness, God, that it is so important that you would give this graphic illustration of removing body parts to understand the gravity of it. We're so grateful for that reminder, God. I just ask that if there's people who are struggling with things this morning, God, that this message would help them to recognize those things and allow you to penetrate their hearts, to help them to deal with those burdens, God, because we know that you are the one that helps us deal with those burdens by your strength and through your Spirit, and we're grateful for that. God, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come today and reflect on the cost of our sin as we enter into a time of communion, as we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through the elements. And we're thankful for that today. I just ask that you would let that sink in, the depth of your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name I pray all of these things. Amen.